And I was saying we're at lesson number 50 in our study through selected Psalms. Regarding Psalm 119, we're at lesson 20. So this is the 20th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, as you know. It's pronounced Resh, represented by this 20th letter. Again, 8 verses. We'll look at those. But our psalmist continues to, in essence, plea for God's nearness in his life. We've seen this theme a couple of times. He goes a little deeper here, you might say. He reveals a little more than he does in just a general way with some of the previous verses that parallel what we're looking at today. But he literally, again, of course, proclaims his commitment to the Word of God and to the works of God. He looks and he sees those things as being evidences, of course, of the Lord's steadfastness in his particular life in every circumstance. And it's real easy for us to note, because we are constantly reminded of this, this is about the psalmist's relationship with the Lord God, what he has done in his life, what he has seen in the past, understanding that, as best we can tell, most of these psalms, particularly the Psalms of David and so forth, come at the end of his life as he's given these particular reflections. There are some different examples, of course. Of course, when he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba and all that, we know that that's probably fairly current, at least within a year or so of the event. But regarding the Psalms of David, we can say that as well. They come toward the end. The psalmist over 119, whom we still consider to be unnamed, as we know, many absolute, and I'm saying this for the benefit of these two, they would say it's David all the way through. Many think it, and I use a lot of Spurgeon's works here in commentary and so forth. He's certainly adamant that the author of Psalm 119 is David. But there's a strong understanding now, say, that it could be Daniel, that Daniel is the author of Psalm 119. And most devout Jews would hold that it's Ezra who wrote Psalm 119. So what do? We go and we look at the evidences, and we've been through this a couple of times. That this morning again. So we're looking at it, we're looking at pleading. Indeed, Spurgeon refers to this particular set of 8 verses and under the 20th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He calls it a pleading passage. And to him, this is the dominant theme. Well, you say, well, how is that any different from some of these other passages we've been looking at? Well, it does mirror several of the others. But I think he's talking about in terms of intensity here, what we see revealed perhaps at a deeper level on the part of this particular. He's examined his heart, he's examined his ways, and he finds nothing that would indicate what he'd referred to earlier as a double-minded life, a double-minded way of life. And you might agree that indeed he does go a little deeper here, because he kind of pours out where he is in his commitment. He's not just talking about what God Almighty has provided him. He's saying, Lord, look, I've responded rightly to what you said. And you might want to read into that, therefore, God, because I've been faithful and obedient, you going to do this, okay? Well, he's not that bold. That's not the attitude that comes out. But that is, I guess you could say, right theology. God rewards obedience, does he not? He rewards obedience. He will not neglect his own. And the point I'm making here, and it's a fine point, that the psalmist is kind of looking at that. He's looking at it from his perspective. He's saying, I have a right, if you will, or I'm right to expect you to move because I've been obedient. I've been faithful. And indeed, God promises that he will. I don't think any hint at all that he's taking God to task or, you know, putting God on the block. He's not doing that. He's just saying, I trust what you've said. And no doubt, he's experienced it before. And indeed, here he says, look, I've done the right thing, particularly where severely persecuted. I've held my ground. He'll talk about that again here toward the end of these eight verses. I've held my ground, and I can rightly expect you to do what you say you will do. How important is that? We want to know that. We want to know that God is real and His Word is real, and it leads to action. It leads to God showing up, if you allow me to use that. It leads to God manifesting Himself for His purposes. And we hit on that again for the second time last lesson. It's not just about the psalmist and his suffering. It's not just about that. It's about God's plan. It's about what God is doing. That changes everything as well in our perspective. And I think it goes a long way toward helping us to bear up when times are indeed extremely difficult. So that's where we are once again here. We're looking at we'll be looking at 153 through 160 here for this 20th here, under the 20th. Hebrew letter. 153 reads this way: "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law." So he begins here. Look upon me. The focus here is upon me. The Hebrew word in there, this phrase that's translated "look upon," could indeed be the word "consider." It's the Hebrew word "ra'ah," R-A apostrophe A-H. And it literally means to advise self, to appear, to approve, to behold, to perceive, or as I said, to consider. And he'll use this phrase or this word or variation of it two or three times just in these eight verses. He's bringing himself again before God, and he's saying, just as the English translation says, "Lord, look upon me, look at me." And the sense is, he wants to experience that. He wants to know that God is over him, that God is manifesting himself, that he can indeed sense, if you will, feel, experience the presence of God. He wants to know that he's totally under God at that point. So look upon me, Lord. David cried out, "Lord, know my heart, look at my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me," was David's cry in another place. "Look upon my affliction," my affliction. Now, we've looked at affliction, this word, it's translated to some variant of it. This is the seventh of seven times that the word affliction is used in 119. So it is, as we've said, each and every time we've come upon it, a fairly dominant sub-theme throughout. And he cries out here, "Lord, look at me and my affliction." How important is it to know that in any time of stress and strife of a spiritual nature? Now you understand, this is where we are. He's not here. He's not crying out about his sins, particularly anything here. He's crying out about his difficulty. How important is it to see himself totally under the vision, if you will, the presence of God Almighty? And he says, as a result of this, "Please rescue me, for I do not forget your law." We'll get to that part in a moment. In Lamentation 5:1, of course, Jeremiah is the writer there. Jeremiah says, "Remember what has befallen us." That is another way. Look at us, Lord, and know all of our circumstances. God can make sense out of everything that you and I can't make sense out of. We don't get it a lot of times, particularly when it comes to relational issues, the way things just have turned out, if you will. We don't know. But God can look at everything that has befallen us. And here in Lamentations, Jeremiah says, "Look and see our reproach." In other words, see the result of this. Jeremiah and all who were faithful during that time, even though Israel was about to enter great persecution, you know, he was able to say, Lord, even in spite of all this, we want to experience your power in your presence among us. In Psalm 119 earlier here, back at verse 50, we read, the psalmist said, this is my comfort and my affliction. He used the word again back there. My comfort and my affliction, what? It says that your word has revived me. So once again, he knows that he's been restored, delivered, if you will, because of the Lord's hand. He knows that. And he knows it particularly as it relates to specific times of severe affliction in his life. But going back further in 119, back to verse 16, where he says, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Of course, that's early on in 119. And he begins to establish the fact that he can reflect once again on what God has done, and he can see his mighty hand. This causes him great delight. And we can rightly read into that. There is a confidence that goes with that. There is a surety that goes with that because of God's faithfulness. He says, I want rescued. I want rescued. The Hebrew word shalatz, rescued, means to pull off, to strip, or to deliver, to loose, or to take away. That's what he's crying. Get rid of it. Take it out of my life. As you and I often pray, I think sometimes, what do we want? We want God in times of difficulty. If we're honest, we want him to change our circumstances, don't we? He may not do that. The whole part of the affliction, if the affliction is indeed a test or a trial for us, the whole point there is what? How are you going to respond in faith to what God is doing? We do just what the psalmist has done. We do just what Job had done. He had looked at his life. He had looked deep into his heart and said, God, if there is sin here, reveal it to me. Show me. This is a necessary exercise in the life of every believer who desires to grow in faith and knowledge. You can't get there any other way. I wish you could just read the Bible and say, yes, I believe that. I will do that. I trust that. And that is fantastic. Okay, that's fantastic. But you know what God wants? He wants to see the rubber meet the road. That's what he wants to see. That's the same thing he did with Abraham and taking his son up, you know, Genesis 22. It's the same thing that he did. Show me. Not that he didn't know. It's important for us to know that God is faithful and that he will provide. He will do exactly as he says he will do. So he pleads to be rescued. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. And then the latter part, he says, I do not forget your law. And there's a sense there where, yes, he's holding God to that. He's saying, look, I know what your law teaches. Okay, I know what it teaches. And again, he's limited, the writer here, he's limited in his understanding to the law of God. He don't have everything we have. How rich is that? And we go back and remember that from time to time. Proverbs 3:1, and you got David's son here saying to his sons, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's what we teach our children, is it not? Let my heart keep your commandments. Come in, my Isaac. Good to see you. Or in Hosea, listen, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people, he says, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Knowledge is important. I also, he says, will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. He's talking about descendants. He's talking about the impact, the ongoing impact of the sin, if you will, not only of not knowing, but not believing, not embracing, not taking it in, as I said, not taking the Word of God in, not eating it up, not taking it in, it being a part of you. And one of the motivations here that Hosea gives us, he says, look, this has lingering effects. Just let one generation go. Are we not seeing that? Just let one generation go where the Word of God is not acknowledged. And where it is provided, people have turned their back on it. And I guarantee you there is a greater problem with that before God than just sheer ignorance, people who don't know. People who hear and choose to go the other way. They spurn the Word of God. They do not embrace it. And of course, here, Hosea, he's talking about the sons of Israel. And this spiritual truth, scriptural truth, is the same for us in our spiritual life. When we neglect the Word of God. They talk about, was it Amos? I can't remember the scripture right off. I'm sure you can help me with it. Isn't it Amos who says that? He talks about a famine. There's going to be a famine in a man. He says, and not of word and wine and all that, but it's going to be a famine of the Word of God. The Word's going to be taken away. People are going to want it and can't get it. Why? Because they've spurned it so many times, and God has said, enough. Enough. You wouldn't learn that way. You'll learn this way. Or you'll suffer the results of not yielding to His Word. Spurgeon comments on this. It should be the desire of every gracious man who is in adversity that the Lord should look upon his need and relieve it in such a way as shall be most for the divine glory and for his own benefit. Do you follow that? Now, the hises there are about the man who prays, not God, not capital H. What that means is that only God, because of his providence, because of his sovereignty, can come in at our behest. He has His will, His way, but He answers our prayers in a way that does not in any way affect His holy will. He answers. He pulls those two together, if you follow what I'm saying here. God's divine glory and what He wants to do for our benefit can only be molded together by God. That is a great and wonderful, and I might add, a mind-blowing thing. That's what God does. He doesn't do anything for us, if you will, that's outside of His general and ongoing purposes. That's God Almighty who does that. It's an amazing, amazing thought, amazing understanding. He says, He or God will not long leave the man in trouble whose only fear in trouble is lest he should leave the way of right. That's always the dominating thought. That's always the dominating desire of our life, even in context here, even when there is affliction, even when there's difficulty. Lord, keep me in the right. Keep my heart right. Let me think rightly about these circumstances. I counseled a lady last week and the week before who was involved in a sort of a domestic relational thing, a misunderstanding and so forth. And the misunderstanding had led to certain neglects. It appeared that one had been taken advantage of the other or whatever. You know, things that just hinder, relationships. And my prayer was, Lord, I'm not seeing everything here. I'm not hearing everything right, or something is amiss here and I couldn't put my finger on it. And then before the week was out, we had learned that some of the conversation had transpired, on the text and all. And in one case, one of those texts, and I've done this and I'm sure you have, one of those texts didn't get read completely. Because probably there was a space there or something, I don't know. But at any rate, that individual was working off, inadequate, incomplete information, thinking that they had what the person, and they didn't. And it was as simple as going back and saying, oh, no. So this person was under the impression that all this had been said and neglected when it wasn't. It had been handled up front. You know, we got a little technical help there. But otherwise, we trust God to make things apparent, to make things come to light. That's what he does. It's not any problem for him. I love to see that when it happens. And it's certainly indicating that God is all about the intricacies of our life. He cares about that. And he's over all of that. Let's move. I've got to scoot here. My cause and redeem me, our psalmist said, according to your word. So he pleads, he says, I plead my cause. Look at my situation, Lord. Again, this is intimate. Look at my situation. Look at what's happening to me. And take care of me. He says, plead my cause. He's just asking him to be involved, to be his representative, if you will. We like to think in terms today of having one who stands in for us, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ. We refer to him as what? Our advocate. That's a legal term. Okay, and the picture is a barrister, a lawyer, someone standing up and representing us at the highest authority. Well, he knows this, and he says, plead my cause and redeem me. His cause, it refers to a contest, a fight, if you will. Something that's going on in the life of a person where there's going to be on one side the truth is going to come out and the other is going to be proven to be false. Okay? There's that kind of thing going on in his life, and that's the word that he uses. It's also the word contend, pleading, strive. All of these things could be used to translate our English word cause. This is what he says in 1 Samuel 20. You'll recall, the Lord, therefore, he says, be judge and decide between you and me. And this is David talking to Saul. The Lord decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause. That's the language David uses. Plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And of course, we can go back and look at the life of David, and it's hard not to say, hey, man, we're just seeing David perhaps even pour out his heart here in Psalm 119 based upon things like this. Being hounded and relentlessly pursued by Saul. You remember it started when he was singing in the palace, you know, and just blooming where he was planted, so to speak. And what would Saul do? You know, this is after Goliath and all that. Saul would, you know, his heart would get the worst of him, and this is, it says his spirit would come over him, and Saul would pick up a javelin and throw it at David, and it says, literally says, try to pin him to the wall, you know. That's where it all started, and now he's hunting him down, and David's been in caves and being destitute and being wanted, being starving, and his men hanging with him, and he's had two opportunities, I don't know where it, and, but he'll have two opportunities to kill Saul, and he won't do it. Why? Because he's a man of God, and he says, I won't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, I want to tell you, that's integrity right there. That is trust in the Lord. His men were even saying, I'll deviate a little bit. His men were even saying, look, it's God that's put him in your hand. But what did David know? God doesn't go against his word. He doesn't do that. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Thing lived out with Paul. When Paul gave a little back talk to the high priest, he said, God will smite you, you whited wall, because the high priest reached out there and slapped Paul. And one guy grabbed him and says, that ain't the way you talk to the high priest, if I may change it a little bit. Don't talk to the high priest that way. What's Paul say? I don't care. Did you hear what he said to me? No, he didn't say that. He said, oh, I didn't know he was high priest. Okay, I didn't realize that. Okay, sorry. Because of what God had said. 5:1, contend, O Lord, cause. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Again, this is David from Psalm 35:1. Fight against those who fight against me. What a comforting thought. The battle, as an Old Testament scripture says, is the Lord's. for His believers, for those who are in the center of God's will. And when we yield to Him, we can find ourselves in the center very quick. Very quickly can God restore us and put us in our proper spiritual place, if you will, not regarding our spiritual standing, but in our service, in God's plan where He wants to use us, whatever it is. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. I love what I found in beginning with chapter 7. And this is what we can count on. Micah records in chapter 7, beginning with verse 8, three verses here. He says, Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case. The same type of phraseology here. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. Once again, yes, we have the problem. We have the difficulty. God will answer that. But it's all blended into His perfect will. It's all blended into God's purposes, His broader purposes. And then He says this. He says, He will bring me out to the light. He knows He's in darkness. He'll bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" And you see it right there. God is acting in response, as Micah sees it, to his particular need, his particular difficulty. But what's the outcome? That people will see and say, those who said, "Where is your Lord God? Where's this God you're always talking about? This God that you say you have faith in, who's done mighty things, where is He now?" The ultimate thing is that God will be glorified. God will be glorified. That's what Spurgeon was talking about earlier when he merges these two together. Where else do we want to be in our life, in our service? Where else do we want to be? That's where we want to be. We can't bypass difficulty in our life. We can't. We can't bypass criticism. We can't bypass conflict. When Shane was preaching this morning, he was up there talking about the rich young ruler who no doubt was weighing all that he had against what Christ had said you need to do. You need to sell all this stuff that you truly love, this idol in your life. You need to get rid of it and you'll have the kind of treasures that you want in heaven. And you'll experience that here. He said, "I can't do that. I cannot do that." Well, Psalm 119, back in 134, we read expression of man. This was his experience back then. That why? That I may keep your precepts. And he shows it there. He has a need, but the overall outcome is that God's word is magnified, not only in his personal life, but in his witness and testimony to others. Revive me, he says, or, and I didn't define it earlier because we defined it before, but you understand that word revive means, is often, especially in Old Testament, in the King James, it'll say quicken. It means to make alive, to return to life. What is the psalmist asking for? What's he to be revived? And if he does, what will it look like? What would this revival, this quickening? Spurgeon says, well, you're going to see more love, and he's talking about genuine love, sacrificial love in a person's life. This is our status. This is what we exude when we are in the center of God's will, when He has full control of us. He talks, of course, about more grace in our life. We need grace, more faith in our life, of course, more courage, more strength. And he says, and if we get these, we can hold up our heads before our adversaries, because these characteristics strengthen us for anything that will come against us, anything whatsoever. You know, now here, having the New Testament, not having just the law, not having just the Pentateuch or some books of the law, whatever, What do we have in our New Testament? We have it specifically from Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, don't we? We can answer this question to a deeper degree. What's it going to look like when we see the effects of God in our life? You can sum it up with the nine fruits of the Spirit, right? That's what we are to exude. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, our faithfulness, gentleness, and of course, our self-control. We have it more specifically. Verse 155, salvation the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And I don't know if it's because it's late, late in the portion here of Psalm 119, 155 of what, 176, but the commentary on this section was fairly sparse. And he's talked about this several times, but I did read something very interesting from Spurgeon along this line, because he gives a little soliloquy, if you will, about the wicked, the nature and the character of the wicked that are being referred to here. He says salvation is far from the wicked, those who indeed have spurned the law of God, for they do not seek your statutes. Listen to what he says. By their perseverance in evil, they have almost put themselves out of the pale of hope. They talk about being saved, but they cannot have known anything of it, or they would not remain wicked. Every step they have taken in the path of evil has removed them further from the kingdom of grace. They go from one degree of hardness to another till their hearts become as stone. And when they fall into trouble, it will be irremediable. In other words, there's no correction for them. Yet they talk big, as if they either needed no salvation or could save themselves whenever their fancy turned that way. And then he quotes again, for they seek not thy statutes. And he adds, they do not endeavor to be obedient, but quite the reverse. They seek themselves, they seek evil, and therefore they never find the way of peace and the way of righteousness. And when men have broken the statutes of the Lord, their wisest course is by repentance to seek forgiveness, and by faith to seek salvation. Then, he says, salvation is nearer them, so near them that they shall not miss it, just as Christ said. But when the wicked continue to seek after mischief, salvation is set further and further from them. In other words, they've turned their back so many times. Salvation and God's statutes, he says, go together. Salvation and God's word, specifically here in context, salvation and God's law. Those who are saved by the King of grace, he finishes here by saying, they love the statutes of the King of glory. You're saved by the God of grace, the King of grace. You have to and you will love, he says, the statutes of this King of glory. You can't separate them. And we know that. We come to Christ, and we know this in our church age. We come to Christ because of Christ. We come because of the living Word of God, because of what He has accomplished on our behalf. Job 5:4 reads, his sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverance. This is that guy Eliphaz talking to Job, talking about those whose life depicts wickedness. And here again, he, as the psalmist did, he relates it to his offspring, talking about how this wickedness, you know, produces these tentacles, if you will, these outcomes, these neglects in people's life that leads them to sin. For nothing else, I can say something very practical. Our children need to see the Word of, they need to hear the Word of God spoken, and they need to see the Word of God lived out. They need to have that. This is what this is talking about. Don't toy around with any type of wickedness. It is destructive. Sin and evil is destructive. 45, he reminded us, the psalmist did, he said, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Now, that word liberty, that was one of those words that's only used once in all of Psalm 119. And I love its use here, all the way up into verse 45 before he pulled this word out of the bag here. It's single use here, as I said. But it relates to confidence. It relates to security, this being able to walk at liberty. Confidence in one's direction. Confidence in one's choices, because they're being led and directed by the Word of God. And he says plainly, you know, at the end, for I seek your precepts. That, in other words, that's my way. That dominates my life. That's where I go. I seek your precepts. In everything, every set of circumstances in my life. And I can walk in liberty. I know what the Word of God says. Why? Because I study it. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about what he's saying here. I study it. It's a part of me. I've taken it in. I've done, as I said, I've eaten it up. It's what gives me strength. Like the Savior, I have food that you know not of. That's what I have. The Word of God, it feeds me. It provides for me, and the result of that, I can walk in liberty. I can walk confidently. I can pursue, in essence, my way, because my way has been given over to God. Now, be careful with that. You understand what I'm saying, right? Never deviate from the Word of God. God will not fail. He'll provide. He'll show the way. And this is a person who's walking in faith, walking apart from sin. And then again from verse 94 of 119, looking back a bit, he says, I am yours, save me. I belong to you, is what he's saying. And you will not turn your back on your own. Therefore, save me, deliver me, for I have sought your precepts. Learn this and knows this from so many experiences in his life. 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. This first word here, grace, or great rather, probably the better word for that, I understand, is many. Many are your mercies. This is what he's seen time and time again. Again, the word revive is to quicken or to make alive. And he'd already mentioned this, you may recall back in 119, in verse 149. Hear my voice, he says, according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. He said that back then. And I like what Spurgeon does here. He says, look at this. He says, because this is another opportunity to go back and look at similar verses. And here we would be comparing our current verse 156 with verse 149 that are similar in thought. And he says, but look at this. But he says again, he says, there's no hapless redundancy in scriptures. None. And I love what he says. Listen, this is his commentary. And he does this. I've seen this a couple of times. I think I might have shared it way back. But here again, he says, we may take it for granted that an inspired author, our psalmist, is never so short of thought as to be obligated to repeat himself. Where we think we have the same idea in this psalm, we are misled by our neglect of careful study. Each verse is a distinct pearl. Each blade of grass in this field has its own drop of heavenly dew. Now, I love how flowery he is here. But once again, he's saying, and he wants this discipline to reside, continually reside with us as we move through Psalm 119. All of these verses, all 22 sets of 8 verses, he's saying, no, he says, they may sound similar, and indeed they are similar, but look deeper. Look deeper. The only way I found to look deeper, and it's helped me a lot is with the Zodiati Study Bible, when I can take particular words, as I've shared with you, and look at their deeper specific meaning and find the context here. That's good. Certainly someone who is a very good expositor of the Hebrew, okay, can take that Hebrew and Chaldean text and go in there and look and say, wow, I see what he's talking about. I see this deeper thought that he's putting forth. And you go deeper in that and you say, yeah, and this word is used in context here in some other passage. And you get a fuller vision of what's happening. Always more to know, right? There's always more to learn. So we're reminded of that. And that's incredible to me. And of course, we got two more lessons after today, so we're almost done. Well, 2 Samuel 24:14. To Gad. Now, this is after David had gone, after he had numbered the people. Do you remember that, David? We have a list of some of David's sins, and this was one of them, when he numbered the people of Israel. We'll talk about that shortly. But he said to Gad, he said, I'm in great distress because of this. He says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And David understood, as king with a lot other responsibilities and him upholding the name of God and so forth, understand the whole dynamic there. This is what got him in trouble with his great sin. He says, the things that I do, the decisions that I make, it may seem like a simple thing. And one might say, numbering the people, what was so bad about that? And if you study that, you'll find speculations. Even MacArthur says in commentary, he says, we don't know specifically what the problem was. We can only speculate. I think the most common thing would be, look, why did you feel the need to number the people? I've told you, it don't matter how many there are. If all of Israel is doing what I asked them to do, it didn't matter who comes against you, right? Isn't that what Scripture says over and over again? They're not going to be victorious. So why number the people? Why do you need to do that for? If his heart was, man, do we have enough? Do we have enough to protect ourselves, to go against those who come against us? So what do you get there? It's evidence of a lack of faith. That seems to be most likely, but again, I don't know. And again, we make the point that Scripture doesn't specifically say, but it does say that it was sinful for David to do that. And this is what we have. But he recognized it. 157, many are my persecutors, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. We almost know what's coming after that comma, don't we? His reliance upon the Word of God. But back to the former part, many are my persecutors and adversaries. And he sets this phrase over and against the many tender mercies of God that he just got through talking about. And I can see him in his mind getting some kind of specific relief in his heart. It doesn't matter how many there are. Remember I said the better word for great there is many in 156. Many are your mercies. Well, okay. Well, many are my persecutors. That's what he's saying. And there's a match here. There's a response. And there's the confidence and security that comes out of knowing that. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. And this is not a passive word. These are people who are after him. I dare say these are people who want him dead. He's shared that before. He's despaired of life, he has said. In Psalm 7:1, David, we know, wrote that psalm. It has his name attached to it. O Lord, my God, in you have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. That again could have been written when Saul was on his trail seeking to destroy him. And even back further in 119, back to verse 86, this psalmist says, all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. We don't like that. I think we talked about that. We've used this verse in reference before. To be lied about. To be lied about. I hadn't been here long, and those of you who've been here longer than me know our church history and what we went through during a particular dark time in our church here. And I found myself in a position as an elder in training of being accused of lying, okay? And that didn't sit well with me. That didn't sit well with me. I work in an environment where through the years of being in law enforcement and holding a standard of integrity, of which in my agency is lying, there is a no-tolerance policy for lying. And if lying in any case is defined as shading the truth, well, that's lying, okay? And to be, you know, accused of that, or to be told that I am, I think the word was, complicit in that type of activity, did not sit very well with me at all from a personal perspective. And I had to change my attitude lest I respond inappropriately. My point is, we don't like being lied about, do we? We don't like people telling us lies. We don't like being accused of lies. And by the way, you can say something that's untrue and it not be a lie. You do understand that, right? A lie carries with it intent, right, to deceive. Lord, help us. Well, he's experienced this. Psalmist has. He's experienced it. And the good news is that God is greater than all that. His mercies, his many mercies, are extended to us. The truth will be exposed. The truth will be made known. And I'm thankful that that is his work. Back in 161, princes persecute me without a cause. Princes, people of great power, people who have influence, people who can make things happen, people who can make life hard. You can relate that to the workplace, people who have charge over you, over your assignment, over your opportunities and benefits within the job, all those kind of things. But he says, my heart stands in awe of your word. And there he's saying particularly, look, I've been there. I've trusted your word in times like that. And wow, what was the result? Just like he says, I stand in awe, God, of what you did, because I put my trust in you. And in all these other things that he characterized, I did not deviate from your precepts. I did not deviate from your law. I did not forget it. I stayed after it. And God certainly provided each and every time. In 51 of 119, he says, the arrogantly, utterly deride me, more persecutions, yet I do not turn aside from your law. It upheld him. It sustained him. On to verse 158. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Well, we can get something out of this. He mentions the treacherous, a Hebrew word that deals with, you know, the covering, or covering up something, it says, as with a garment, or certainly to act covertly, you know, to act with manipulation behind the scenes, if you will. It's often translated as just simply to transgress, to be unfaithful, that is to deceive with your actions and your words. You've got an agenda, you've got something you want to happen, and you're working behind the scenes to make it happen. King James calls it sword. Think on this verse. Isaiah 21, the first part of Isaiah 21, verse 2, he says, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. And Isaiah goes on to relate that reality to what's happening in his life. And he simply acknowledges how treacherous and how deeply treacherous man can be. Have you ever stood back and said, man, I can't believe that. I can't believe they went that far, that long, to that degree, to have their particular desired ends achieved. And perhaps all the lies, you know, all the falsehoods that were involved in that. You know what they say, you tell one lie, you got to tell two more, and then two more. This is the nature of being, as it says, to act covertly, if you will. And up to chapter 24, verse 16, he says, from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, he says, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. That's Isaiah saying, this knows no bounds. You'd be surprised at how treacherous evil can be, evil, wicked persons, how they can be. Why am I mentioning all this? There's a battle going on. There's difficulty out there. There is a war raging, a spiritual war raging against every person, certainly the church as a whole and its message, its truth, but every person who truly is a part of that church, which is the church, right? The body of believers, there is a battle going on. You and I live in a society today that's seeking desperately for confirmation of evil, for normalization of evil. Do we realize that each and every time it comes our way? Do we? And are we courageous? Are we loving and speaking back to it? We need to be. We're called to be that. We are the church. And he says, I loathe them. Well, translated loathe. Now, the word, when I hear loathe, what do you think of? The Grinch. I loathe them, all right? They're beyond despicable, and that certainly has. But you also see, particularly, and believe it or not, King James brings this out, that there's a level of grief here over this. There's a level of concern over this loathing, this looking at sin and wickedness, and knowing that, yeah, that's evil represented, that's going to be judged, and probably the ones responsible are going to reap eternal judgment. But there's an indication that that's where the mind of the psalmist goes. It's to what's going to happen to people like that. Grieved over it because of its sinful influence. But we don't forget the people. We don't want to take an attitude, yeah, well, you'll get what you deserve. We don't want to take that attitude. Do we hate sin merely because of its impact upon us and upon those that we love? Or do we first recognize sin's abominations before God Almighty? And again, I've said it, all sin is against God, first and foremost. You can sin against others, right? You can. You can sin against your own body. We've looked at that in Scripture. But all sin is against God, first and foremost. David cried out, against thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. He wasn't saying he didn't sin against Uriah or against Bathsheba. He wasn't saying that. He's saying it's all against God, first and foremost. That should be our attitude. 39, beginning with verse 121, do I not hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. I put have, it's the word hate. Maybe I should change that now if I ever read this again. I think the computer did that, not me. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And the point here is, he's not neutral on this issue of evil. And we see it related here. Now, that's from Psalm 139, Psalm of David. But he relates it as well, the psalmist does, in 119. You hate sin, don't you? You hate it, but you love the sinner. Don't lose sight of that. That's why we speak and do what we do in our service to the Lord. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Here again, we see this phraseology where he is saying, look at my life. Look at it. Look at my commitment. It's genuine. Consider how I love your precepts, how I love your word. Your word dominates my life. And as a result, deliver me, Lord, according to your loving kindness. The loving kindness that's represented in his promises to deliver. And you say, well, that sounds like he's telling, hey, you're obligated to do this. No, He's just saying, look, that's what you have said. I have responded. I can rightly expect you to act on my behalf. That's what he's saying. And it's true. God will do that. As a result, I will delight in your commandments, which the psalmist says back 47, or back all the way back in 25, still in Psalm 119, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. This is where he's been all along. So he mentions his precepts once again. So what are we to do with the Lord's precepts? Just a moment. What are we to do with them? I like Spurgeon's list. He says we're to love them extremely. They are to be first and foremost. We have the completed Word of God. We have so much more than this psalmist had. We are to love it extremely. We're to love it like those Bereans loved it, to use a New Testament context. Those people who studied it to look at it and to see, to understand its clarity, as we say today, its perspicuity, its clarity. It's made, it's written for us that we might know. In 1 John, we see that brought out in the English translation over and over again. This has been written that you might know, that you might know, that you might know. That's what we have. We love it extremely. We love to know them, which is to say we love the process of knowing them. We love the process, if you will, of study. We love the process of memorization and what it adds. We love to think of them, thirdly. We love to meditate on them. And we've seen that word broken down several times as we've continued our study here in 119. To meditate upon the Word of God. That speaks of one who's, it's not just that time of instant prayer or planned, dedicated prayer. It speaks of what we're thinking about, what's motivating us, what we're focused on day in and day out when we are doing our jobs, when we're taking care of our family, when we're not reading the Bible or in our prayer closet. We're affected by the Word of God. We need to love to proclaim them, to tell these precepts, the Word, to tell it to others and to see its fruit, to see its impact. And then fifthly, quite frankly, we love to practice them. We love to do them. And we can say here against the backdrop of what the psalmist is going through here, even when it's difficult, even when it's costly, we can actually get to a point in our life through experience, through trusting the Word of God and seeing Him respond, even though we're in difficulty, we can have a smile on our face because we know what's going to be the result. God is going to answer. He's going to do that. He's going to do it for His purposes. He's going to affect what's necessary in our life in conjunction with His purposes. Dare I say, you won't find this anywhere else in life. You won't. Evolution can't produce this. Nope. Some sort of spiritual, mystic aura can't produce this. God Almighty does this because He is God and He's sovereign God over everything. Revive or quicken me, He says, for the third time He's used that phraseology here in this particular section. And he petitions the Lord for His great mercy and loving kindness when he has sinned. We've seen him do that a couple times. He also does it when he's in great distress, when he's in trouble, and when he needs his faith to increase. Our last verse, 160. And he ends by saying, this is the end of the whole matter, might say, and does say in Ecclesiastes, in every one your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So again, we see this in parallel to the very last verse of the last group of eight verses that we looked at last week's study, to be particular. So let's just focus on a couple of words here. The word truth, or truth, here's the word in Hebrew, emeth. It speaks of stability It speaks of certainty. It speaks of trustworthiness, assuredliness, if you will. That which has been established, that which is faithful, that which is right, sure. That's what we're looking at. The truth of God. And we get a real clear picture of this in the New Testament, don't we? Because Christ tells us in John 7, he's speaking to the Lord in prayer. He says, and this is great high priestly prayer, he says, your word is truth. That's exactly what this psalmist is proclaiming. Christ would say and did say, I'm the way, the truth, life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through me. He was the truth. John 14, 6. The truth hears my voice. That's from John 18, 37. Do you know what that's in response to? 18, do you know what was going on in John 18? Yeah. So how does Pilate respond to that? What is truth? Isn't that pathetic? We don't know what truth is. It's what you said it. You're just somebody else talking about it. The world, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way and the truth. And everybody who loves the truth, everybody who's come alive by the truth, hears the truth. They know the truth when they hear it. 139:17 of Psalms, David again speaking, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. David knew this truth about God, that God knew him and knew him intimately. Or again in 142 of 119, your righteousness and your law is truth. A main theme, a primary theme in our study. We saw back in 89, forever, O Lord, your word is in heaven. 119:80. The psalmist does, he ends this set of eight verses in similar fashion, as I said, which would have been 152 from our last study. That was the eighth verse in that section last week, where he said, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Similarity in thought. Being carved in stone, you can rest assured of this, is the absolute truth found only in the Word of God. Our world doesn't like dealing with absolutes today. Doesn't leave room for individuality. We have the truth. That's our greatest source of contention, I believe, with the world. Because by its very nature, it's antithetical to anything else, right? If we have the truth, everybody else don't. So we can expect difficulty. We can expect confrontation. I got another paragraph to end here from Spurgeon. I just love this. Listen, and he's writing about the Word. He's just so eloquent here. A good way for us to end. He writes, that which has decided, talking about by God, remains irreversible in every case. Against the decisions of the Lord, no writ of error can be demanded. Neither will there ever be a repealing of any of the acts of His sovereignty. There is not one single mistake, either in the Word of God or in the providential dealings of God, which we've referred to several times this morning. Neither in the book of Revelation nor of Providence will there be any need to put a single note of errata, a Latin word I guess he uses, error. The Lord has nothing to regret or to retract. Nothing to amend or to reverse. All God's judgments, decrees, commands, and purposes are righteous. And as righteous things are lasting things, every one of them will outlive the stars. Till heaven and earth pass, he's quoting Christ, of course, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from what? The law. That's what Jesus is talking about, the law of God, till all be fulfilled. God's justice endureth forever, Spurgeon says. This is a cheering thought, but there is a much sweeter one, Spurgeon says, which of old was the song of the priest in the temple. Let it be ours, he says, and then he gives it in quotes, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. This great God who is so big, so awesome, in charge, sovereign over everything, just as he's so eloquently described here, and everything he does, has done, is doing, will do, absolutely perfect, without errata, without error. This is a God of mercy and grace. How can we not follow him? He's demonstrated that to us time and time again. Lord, we're so thankful for this great truth. Lord, we stand this morning in your mercy and in your grace against God Almighty. That you even take note of us, as David said back in Psalm 8, why would you even think of us, and yet you've purposed to do that? That's to accomplish your will. This is your desire, that you would know us. Reminded that Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A God who wants to know us intimately. Lord, help us to respond rightly. We respond rightly by desiring your will in every aspect of our life. Lord, we ask that you would move over this class, move over this fellowship here at Faith, that, Lord, our eyes might be specifically and clearly directed toward you in everything. Let us turn our eyes to Jesus, who's loved us, will love us still, and has provided everything that we could ask or hope for in this life, according to his will and according to his purposes. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.